Over the past few Sundays, I have given a brief glimpse at some of the important themes that I believe ought to dominate the Christian life. And I took those from the writings of Paul and Peter, particularly their beginning words and their last words. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the end of the book of 2 Peter, where his repeated admonition was to keep focused and grounded in the truth of the gospel and in the solid teaching of God's word. This is the only course of action that will ensure strong footing in a day when all the ground around us in the culture is slippery. Last week, we looked at the opening exhortation of Paul to Timothy, his good friend, his child in the faith, his preeminent disciple to whom he gave a difficult task. The task that was given to Timothy was to remain in the city of Ephesus where there was much opposition and difficulty and to keep on instructing the church in what is true. Timothy was to keep rebuking and opposing false teachers in his midst, most of whom were his elders and other laborers that work with him, by pointing out what true doctrine is and what the result of knowing and believing the truth ought to be. That goal, that fruit, that result, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5, is to be love for one another and for the Lord from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This morning's message fits right in with this theme of truths and concepts which should permeate our lives as believers. And that is, namely, that we ought to be focused on worship. Stephen read from Revelation chapter 4 and 5 today in his call to worship. The very anthem of heaven, the activity in glory, will be to praise God. And if we will do that perfectly in heaven and be completely filled with rapturous joy, we ought to strive to worship the Lord here and now in this life. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." As Christians, our individual and private lives are to be marked by praise and by words which express our thankfulness to God, and so too ought our corporate gatherings. So this morning, I want to talk about a biblical call to worship. Psalm 117, I startled Stephen by asking him, I didn't tell him to read the whole psalm, but if I'd have done that, I might have made a little bit nervous. Two verses. If I asked you to read all of Psalm 119, it's a whole different story. Psalm 117 is short and sweet. I'll read it again here. "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." Here, I believe we have a biblical call to worship. Number one in your outlines is very simply the call to worship. The psalmist opens up this very short song with a call to worship, and it's a general call to worship the Lord. He's calling men to praise the Lord. Hebrew word for praise there is hillel. It's the most common word for praise, and at various times it can connote the idea of singing or boastfully speaking, particularly about what is good or great in relation to things of God. The praise we're to offer God is a deeply personal praise. Never forget this. Praising of the Lord, the way that God has intended, is not to be a disconnected, rote, kind of routine activity. There can be things that you do in your daily life, your worship, your praise, that are routine. You might have, as I do, sometimes scripted out things that I want to pray on a regular basis to focus my mind and focus my heart, to pray the very words of God back to Him to help me in faithfulness to Him. You can do that as kind of a robotic reading through in monotone and disconnected mind from mouth, or you can do it by being invested in what you're saying and thinking and doing. God calls us to praise him in a personal way. It's personal because it's rooted, our praise is personal because it's rooted in the knowledge and comfort of who he is. If we praise the God who we know, our praise is rooted in the knowledge of him. It's personal because it is from the deepest well of the soul of the one who knows him. If I praise the one who I know is to be God, I'm praising him because I have been known by him and have been changed down to the deepest part of my being. And it's personal because it's directed toward the God who has made himself personally known. We don't praise, we don't worship, we don't talk about a kind of a small g God or this idea of some non-biblically focused God in the clouds, but the God who has named himself Yahweh, the triune God who exists eternally in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the psalmist here is inviting or calling people to pray. And when we invite or encourage people to praise God, we are instructing them to do what is good. It is good to praise the Lord. Proverbs 31:30, speaking about this woman of great value, says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Praising the Lord, a pious life, is commendable both by God and by men. It is worthy of commendation by men, even and especially when men in society do not commend it. Know that in a society that will not commend or lift up or encourage you in a pious devotion to God and praise of him, you are doing what is commendable, even though they, the world, sees it as foolish, laughable, a waste of time. It is commendable whether they do so or not. Praising God is in many ways boasting about him and proclaiming his excellent characteristics aloud. Jeremiah 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who executes loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." It ought to be the aim of every individual who claims the name of Christ to know the Lord better in order that we may boast more of him and what he has done. That ought to be our desire, that we can praise the Lord better and better as we grow in Christ. Giving God glory is another way to describe praising him in some ways. And for the one who knows and trusts him, this genuine response can be from one who both seeks and finds gladness and security in him. We don't praise a person, an idea that we are disconnected from. The one who trusts in the Lord is secure and sheltered. Psalm 105 verse 3, "Glory is his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad." There is even a result of genuine joy and happiness and gladness that can be found in God. That doesn't mean that life will always be worth of a chuckle or always smiley or always easy. We can find contentment and solace and happiness, joy and comfort in God. Praising God can be a jubilant and seemingly involuntary reaction to good things which God has done, or the good things which men do in order to strive to give him the praise that he is due. In Ezra chapter 3, they're rebuilding the temple. They're beginning that. And when the foundations are laid, the people break out with joyous praise. cheering for the foundation to be laid. Think about if you've ever gone to or watched a sports game, whether or not you're a sports fan. Do you think the people in the crowd say, okay, in about 5 seconds, we're all going to shout at the same time? No, they're watching the same thing, excited for the same activity, and when something amazing happens, they cheer, and it's a thunderous roar. We're called to praise, but there's no ambiguity, again, in the object of praise. We're praising the God who has made himself known. Furthermore, this call to worship is personal, as I've intimated here. It's specific in the fact that it's directed towards God, but it's also general or universal, and its call to worship is directed to all the nations. The desire of God, which ought to be reflected in the desire of his people, us as believers, is that we should want all people from all corners of the world, from every culture, to join in praising the Lord. Nations, which is the word goy, is almost exclusively used to refer to the nations other than Israel. Pagan nations, heathen nations, Gentile nations. It is that word that the psalmist is saying, praise the Lord, nations. Think Gentiles. Praise him. These nations, in the history of the world, were continually and regularly inextricably linked to vileness and impurity. As a matter of fact, and again in the book of Ezra, it says that the sons of Israel who returned from the exile had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations in order to seek the God of Israel. Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. But even at that time, throughout the Old Testament, foreigners were always to be an object of evangelism for the people of Israel. And it's always been God's plan that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would worship him in spirit and truth. We see that in Revelation. I won't turn there now, but Psalm 86, verses 8 and 10 speak about all the nations praising God. So when this opening line, the opening just phrase here, is a call to praise the God who has made himself known. It's a call to all people. He moves on and he says, laud him, all peoples. The second line repeats the same basic call as the first. He doesn't use the same exact language. And if the psalmist is stressing anything specific in the way that he rephrases this, one of those things is that I believe he's making it even more personal, more intimate than the first line. The word translated peoples is only used 7 times in the Old Testament, and it's always used in conjunction with another group. In other words, like it's another type of division. So like here, nations and peoples, or families and peoples. In Genesis 25, it's used to refer to the 12 sons of Ishmael and their people that came from them. In Numbers 25:15, it's used to refer to a particular group of people in Midian over whom a man named Zur was the head. It's not the word which means your closest kin, like the people who live in your same house, but it is another level down from the idea of the nations, of the people, to the peoples. An illustration would be, if nations is to peoples, in Psalm 117, that states would be to counties. It's that next level down of calling even the next level to worship the Lord, to laud him. So we have this call to worship that is general in its audience and acceptance, but specific in its object. All and any who hear and who know the Lord are to worship and praise him. And while the psalmist is inviting all people, those of us who know the Lord and who know and are ever grateful for what he has done, those of us who see the wisdom of God as truly wise, will gladly and repeatedly and continually let our voices ring out with praise of his name as long as we have breath. This is the call to worship. Secondly, we have a cause for worship. Psalmist here gives us not just a call to do something, but he just gives a few quick reasons why we ought to praise the Lord. Not an exhaustive description of all who God is and all that he's done, but a brief, albeit powerful, cause that ought to ring in your hearts, help you and make you desire to again praise the Lord. Just the first line of verse 2. For his loving kindness is great toward us. His great loving kindness toward us is what is being looked at here. The word for loving kindness here is a word which uniquely the authors uniquely refer to this beneficent activity of God. And to put it in contrast, to put it in perspective, his loving contrast would be contrasted with the cruelty or capriciousness of other pagan gods. God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and he's loving kind. He's not capricious and cruel. You or I, as we seek to exercise our lives in a way that is after the pattern of God's own display of his actions and after his own characteristics, if we are to be described, the Proverbs say, the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. We be described as acting mercifully towards someone if we act with this kind of loving kind disposition towards other people. Loving kindness is perhaps one of the most common ways that God's goodness is described in the Old Testament. It is the way which Psalm 118 opens in its first four verses. It is the very engine that drives the praise of Psalm 136. It is the very the backdrop of seeing all that God has done for his people throughout times. Loving kindness is not merely an idea or a concept, but it is the potent reality that is seen by the psalmist of how God deals with the nation. It is how, as believers, we can see God interacting with us. Remember, the nation wandered for 40 years. The nation had many people die in the wilderness, judged for different things. But throughout that, they saw that as God's loving kindness towards them. Why? He did not crush them when he had every reason to. He was patient. He showed compassion, mercy. I'd argue that for the psalmist, for me, or anyone to be able to praise the Lord while thinking about his loving kindness, it'll be rooted and found upon the confident assurance of God's specific loving kindness towards me, towards you, in that God saves sinners of whom, what? I am foremost. You know your own heart better than anyone else does except God. You know your own mind better than anyone else except God. You know that your heart and your mind on their own are enough filled with sin to continually warrant God's just judgment. And so we know, and we have ever-present reminders of God's loving kindness toward us, that he treats us according to Christ's righteousness and not according to my filthy rags. We can see God's loving kindness that is truly great. As we see him in history in Israel, as we see him personally, as he has redeemed us, taken us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who were enemies of God and our minds through wicked works, and has made us children, priests to God, a family. Sons of God. But more than just his loving kindness, this almost just doesn't say this one thing, although that is plenty enough, really, that ought to fuel your praise of God, remembering his loving kindness, his compassion, his love, that not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent Christ Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. But he also refers to the Lord, or the truth of the Lord is everlasting. The truth of God is everlasting. Truth here, emet, has a range of meaning, including firmness, trustworthiness, reliability, stability, constancy. Now just, if those are characteristics of our God, isn't that in itself comforting? He doesn't change. Sense of this word here is truth. And truth is that which is particularly stable and constant, and it is the opposite of falsehood. Certainly truth has been, the truth that is used here is firm. It's referred to as firm and trustworthy and stable. It's reliable. And we live in a world where truth is questioned. As a matter of fact, the very catalyst for the world in which we live was the questioning of truth. Specifically of the questioning of the truth of God's revelation. Has God indeed said? Today, the very idea of the existence of an unwavering or absolute truth is religiously assaulted by those who bear the name Christian. The culture around us, and educational or even ecclesiastical institutions, attack the idea that truth is constant, truth is absolute. Furthermore, I would say this, truth is not a concept, a reality, about which we can afford to vacillate. What is true, and the fact that there is a constant, absolute truth, is not something we can afford to be shaky on. We must be firmly grounded in the concept and the content of what truth is. It was the Lord Jesus who prayed and asked his Father to make us holy in his truth when he prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." Now we can see this play out in the Old Testament. In Zechariah, God says repeatedly to serve and honor the Lord by living out what he has said about himself that is constant in the lives of his people. I'm going to turn there for a second time. It was the regular encouragement of God for his people to know what he has said, know who he is, and live in a way that honors and follows him. The reason that he brought judgment upon the nations, particularly upon the Jewish people, was they did not fear and honor and obey the Lord. Hosea chapter 4, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, there is deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns." The connection between the lack of faithfulness or kindness is connected to the lack of fear and knowledge of God. The Proverbs encapsulate wisdom, that is to obey and follow and know the Lord. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and following says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." These were to be, the loving kindness of God and the truth of God was to be something they saw and praised God and then sought to emulate, follow, and obey in their own lives. So as you, just this briefly, this cause for worship, the loving kindness of God and his truth are reasons we can praise the Lord. In an unstable, shifty world, what an amazing thing that we can trust in a God who is constant and stable. Finally, the cry of worship, the cry of worship. The last phrase there is just one word, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The last word there is hallelujah. It's the combination of praise and God. It's praising Him and His name. Hallelujah. We see that several times in the Old Testament, but translated as hallelujah in the New Testament. So the psalm ends with the application of what the psalm is calling them to do. Praise the Lord. It ends with hallelujah. There's an application of this, though, when it comes to our life and faithfulness in Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 15. In Romans 15, Paul is giving some final exhortations before chapter 16 in his commendation and thanks of individual people. If you look at chapter 15, the first several verses, Paul's encouraging them in verse 1 to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not to please themselves. Verse 2, to please his neighbor for his good and his edification. And then verse 3 calls on the example of Christ. Do what Christ did. Sounds a lot like Philippians chapter 2. Have this in your mind as in Christ Jesus. Do not do nothing for your own selfish ambition, but look out for the needs of others. Before Paul again commends those individuals, he's laying out this idea of unity and self-sacrifice in the church. In the next several verses, in verses 7 and following, Paul's going to call the Roman Christians to love others with the same love that Christ loved them. Look with me at verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. In this exhortation that Paul has saturated with Scripture, he's calling for unity and peace in the local church, along the lines of age-old hostilities and distrusts, the divide between Jew and Gentile. Paul, earlier in Ephesians, proclaimed that Christ is our peace and broken down the dividing wall that separates us. But don't miss the focal point of where this unity and peace is seen. It is seen in the worship of God. In fact, Romans 15:11 is a quotation of Psalm 117:1. We're to look out for others and think of others as more important than ourselves and emulate Christ and his call for Jewish and Gentile believers to be in harmony. Paul quotes the Old Testament. The application is the more that we are truly focused on worshiping God in spirit and truth, the more that this will result in peace and unity among the brethren. If we're worshiping the same God, if we're having to believe the same gospel, alike redeemed from sin, and living the same life in the same world, we are going to have less things to get irritated with and separate from those who are doing the same thing with us. The application here is the more we focus and are diligent to praise the Lord and heed the call of God to be focused upon Him, and that he calls all men everywhere to repent and desires men from all tribes, tongues, ethnicities, backgrounds to worship him, the less we're going to be divided about foolish, silly things because we're united in what really matters. So as we worship, let's remember that we're doing important things here. Worshiping the God who has made himself known. And in so doing, we're going to foster an environment that welcomes believers and is not going to give the short shrift of fellowship to somebody because they look different, talk different than we do. Would you stand with me as it closes in prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you praise. Help us to, in our daily life, to ever more thoroughly come to know you. And Lord, may our praise be increasingly involuntary in that we reflexively do what we desire to do, and we will do perfectly in glory because we know and we love you, and we understand you for the God who is loving, kind, and compassionate, and that you will not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Members, you can come to